Encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. As you're turning there, one of the things that can be extremely refreshing in life is when we see acts of kindness being done. Such as, say, you're at Jewel, and you're coming to the line, and your heart begins to sink because you've only got a few items, or perhaps Aldi's. And this person's got this huge cart full of groceries, and when they see you come, they say, go ahead. May you keep it up. Truthfully, that person has every right to keep their spot in the line. But they forfeit it. It's refreshing. In fact, it can even become a bit contagious, causing others to want to do the same. And yet, we sometimes see just the opposite. In fact, we even seem to be in an hour where there seems to be this growing attitude of people not only claiming their rights, but clamoring for their rights. Just this week, Lori was telling me of an incident at the dollar store. I think it was in Winthrop Harbor, maybe it was Zion. But she's standing in line, and this young man had bought a ball about, you know, hand size. And while he's waiting, he begins to squeeze it, and it's very irritating. And finally, the cashier, who also happens to be the manager, politely looks up and says, could you please stop that? But this guy felt, since he was buying the ball, he had the right to squeeze the ball. And he continued on. And he continued on to the point where other customers began to say, could you please stop that? And what this young man did was he began to unleash with some swear words. And not only to that first customer, but to another one who also chided in. And then finally someone said something along the lines of, you've been asked politely, you know, is it really asking too much? And finally he got quiet. Well, this morning, we're going to take a look at this topic of rights. And in this section of Scripture we'll be reading, it talks about there are times when we need to consider laying down our rights. But it'll discuss it in a deeper sense, where we're called to be careful of our biblical knowledge, where because of it, we might know that we're right on a certain topic, but others around us who are growing in Christ, we need to be careful. If they don't think it's right, the Bible encourages us to lay down our right. And that's the gist of the passage, that older Christians be careful to not coerce younger Christians to do something that they may not have a clear conscience to do, although you know biblically it's okay. There are times when we are called to forfeit our right for their sake. In this case, the topic is going to be about those who sacrificed meat to idols. That's the general topic. So let's start reading. And when I say sacrifice meat to idols, what I'm talking about in context is, after they have sacrificed that, is it okay for, say, a Christian to eat that? Okay? And we're going to have some parallels. But I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. I'm going to ask, please listen closely to this next part, because I'm going to ask our church to take a vote, and I'm doing it for a purpose. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, they become defiled. But food does not bring us any closer to God, and we are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died for is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fail. You know, it's always interesting in church circles, various denominations, although they all agree as far as salvation, they still have areas where for one person, this is absolute sin. And yet for another person, he's absolutely convinced it's not. They're both born again and they both love the Lord. Some of you might not be aware of it. You don't hear it too much today. But there was a time in which Christian families would forbid their children to play chess. They thought it was evil. I had a brother-in-law who was raised in such a home where his dad did not want him to be playing chess. There was, and still to this day, some groups of people that believe playing cards is wrong because they think that the joker represents who? Jesus. So they won't let you play it. There was a time, even within our own denomination, where they didn't want women to be wearing makeup because they thought that was like vanity. And in some denominations, to this day, they still do not allow any musical instruments on stage. And their argument is, well, we don't see it in heaven. Now, certainly, for us, some of these things, some of these issues, seem absolutely ridiculous. But we as Christians need to make sure for those who are there that we are providing them space for grace, for their conviction that some of these Christians have, especially younger Christians. We may believe and have certain convictions where we have a clear conscience, but perhaps they don't. And if we do something before them or in front of them that they believe is wrong, the Bible warns we got to be careful. We can end up violating their conscience. And that can end up leading, if we're not careful, to our destroying them. It could cause them to end up beginning to lose their zeal for the Lord, if perhaps not their sense of urgency to keep fighting for what's right, if they keep seeing us doing what is wrong, at least in their eyes. And this is what verse 9 is talking about. It says, be careful, however, that you exercise your freedom, that it does not become a stumbling block for the weak. For some, it might be whether it's okay to play the lottery. For another, it might be whether it's okay to drink alcohol or not. We're going to touch on those two subjects. But for right now, in this instance, concerning the text, concerning the Christians in Corinth, the stumbling block was, is it okay to eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol? It would sometimes show up for sale in the marketplace. Say there was a priest that offered up a bull to his idol. And maybe he took some of the meat, but the rest of the meat could show up in the market. Some were wondering, is it okay to be able to take this and bring it into our home? Is it okay to eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol? On the one hand, for us, we seem so far removed from that, right? And yet, on the other hand, we're not, especially if you're a missionary. There's a minister in Canada, his name's Pastor Paul, I'm probably butchering his last name, Loboutier. But he shares a story of one of their own in their church having gone to India, and it sounds like to one of the missions that they supported. And as this missionary was there, they would have a Q&A, question and answer time. And what some of the wives asked was, when my husband goes out hunting, like we do in deer season, he comes back with the kill, he always gives credit to the pagan god. And these wives were asking this Christian lady, who I think was the minister's wife, is it okay to eat that meat? It's okay to cook it and serve it at my dinner table. Is that not an interesting question? For many Jews, that would have been an automatic no-no. That's contaminated. It would have been considered unclean. Today they might call it unkoshered meat. For the Gentile at Corinth, it was believed by some that if you ate that meat that was sacrificed to the idol, you were allowing their god in some way to enter into you. Now, what does your gut instinct say to you? Is it okay to eat this meat or not? Should this meat be something that we should serve at our dinner table for your family to eat? How about a vote? How many of you say it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Okay, we definitely have some up. Okay. How many of you think it's not all right to be eating meat sacrificed to idols? Okay. How many of you were too afraid to vote? From the text we just read, Paul is making it clear it depends on where your understanding is. And just as we had here, some say yay and some say no, this is what was going on in the Jerusalem church, as well as in Christian churches such as at Corinth. What's interesting is the Jerusalem council, once they understood that salvation was for us, the Gentiles, they had to figure out, how do we minister to them? What kind of guidelines do we set? And one of them was to teach them immediately that fornication is wrong. But the second one, and if you're taking notes, it's Acts 15:29, the apostles were to teach the new Christians to not eat meat sacrificed to idols. And yet we see here in our text, the apostle Paul is making some exceptions. It's directly dependent upon your understanding. In the same way, there are some issues in some churches today that are dividing people, let alone dividing churches. But how Paul settled this issue is the same formula that we need to use today to settle some differences of opinion regarding some issues. I think most young Christians, in their first time of hearing this, would be most likely inclined to say, it's not okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. But the Apostle Paul says it's okay to eat meat, but only if you have the knowledge to understand that makes your conscience free to do so. What is that knowledge that's meant to make you free to do so? It's found in verses 3 and 4. There he relates, the reason why it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to an idol is because that idol is just a man-made object. There is no God behind it. As verse 4 says, when it comes to their gods, they are nothing. As they are making a sacrifice only to a god of their imagination, he does not exist. Because the only God that exists in the entire world is our God. Amen? In addition to that thought, he says, who brought those animals into existence? Who provided that meat? Was it not our God? So when it comes to their sacrificing this meat or not sacrificing, it did depend. Where are you in your understanding concerning God and the Word of God? Such knowledge can free us up where we can eat meat and say thank you with an absolute clear conscience and free heart. Enjoy that steak. That probably would be me. But for some Christians, even if they have this knowledge, even after we've explained it to them, if we know that they're not freed up in their hearts, then we need to be extremely careful. This might be especially true for a person who, before they became a Christian, had been caught up in this type of worship all of their life. I'll give you one for me. When I came to this denomination, I wrestled with this. Infant baptism. There's a perfect example. Some churches say yay, some churches say no, right? I stand more on the side that biblically speaking, you don't find infant baptism. But on the other hand, is it okay? Are rings in the Bible? Do you find rings in the Bible as a consummation to prove that you're married? No. That's something that was made up by us, but we believe it and we accept it, right? With infant baptism, there can be an argument made of a covenant where the children are under the adults. And under that covenant, it's okay to baptize them with water, so long as you make it clear it has nothing to do with their salvation. You follow me? It is okay. But when I came into this denomination, I was under John Grover, and the Meg board interviewed me. I said, but you know what my background is? What's my background, my religious background? Catholic. As a Catholic, I said to them, here's my problem. I tie that in with people being thoroughly confused about baptism, so is there a way you can work something here? And you know what that board did? Talk about grace. This is one of the reasons why I love this denomination. They said, okay, but what if someone comes into your church and they really want the baby baptized? Do you mind if one of our ministers come, or say the district superintendent comes? I said, no, because that's their what? Conviction, right? That's where we need to be when we see differences between us and someone else, where we provide some grace. Because when you provide grace, what you're providing is life. And that's what we should be focused on. For some of them, as I said just a moment ago, they may have been raised in that, as I was as a Catholic. They can't get past that feeling. And in their mind, if they eat that meat, they're feeling that they are breaking that commandment that says, you shall worship the Lord thy God and him only. So if they eat meat, man, would their conscience be violated. If they came from a strong pagan world where they were steeped in a whole culture of worship that involved that, they can't make that disconnect in their heart and in their mind. We should never take the time to have to push that, lest we damage them spiritually. So the Apostle Paul is saying, for example, if you have them over for dinner, you want to make sure that you're not serving meat that's been sacrificed to idols. For if they eat out of the kindness of their heart, you could end up destroying them. As verse says, you could end up defiling their conscience. As a consequence of that, verse 9 says, you could end up causing them to stumble in their Christian walk with God, which could eventually lead to their falling as a Christian. Verse 13, be careful lest they fall. Once their conscience becomes violated, it can become seared and hardened, And whenever our heart begins to become seared and hardened, it becomes less sensitive to being able to be led by the Spirit of God, let alone hear the voice of God. Now, in what way today might this be applicable? And this is where you say, Pastor, be careful about stepping on too thin of ice. Well, I mentioned two of them already, did I not? One of them's alcohol, such as having wine before dinner. And before I go too far, I want to say this. I personally do not drink, okay? I personally do not. And the official stand of our denomination is that we ask all our members to abstain, simply because some of the devastating consequences that have come out of alcohol. We go through membership class and we explain that. But does the Bible absolutely forbid drinking wine? What do you think? Certainly not. But I've been in churches, I'm thinking of the one I was saved in, good people who love the Lord, but they made a big, big stink on this. You see, the Bible doesn't say that you can't drink wine. What it says is do not get drunk. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with what? The Spirit of God. We know for a fact the New Testament saints drank wine. I'll give you an example. In the previous church where I was first saved at many, many years ago, they used to have these tracts on the wall like we have when you first come in, and I love those tracts. Boy, they summarize in a very short way, three pages on a major point. And one of the things they had was, in the New Testament, oinous was grape juice. And that's what the Bible approves. So I thought, oh, well, that's interesting. But then I went to get my degree, and I had to, of course, learn and read stuff out of the Greek. And I got to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in the Greek, it uses the word oinous, and they got drunk on it. Does that sound like grape juice to you? Yeah, grape juice just slightly fermented. And of course, Paul was very upset with them because when they were taking communion, some of them had gotten drunk. However, I personally think the Bible does try to discourage drinking, especially for leaders, okay? I'll give you an example. This comes from Proverbs. Boy, I don't even... Yes, Proverbs chapter 4, I think. But it says this, verses 5, 6, and 7. It says, it is, you know what, I put a check on that. I'm going by memory. I think it's from Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 through 6. That's what that is. But it says, it's not for kings, Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine. Not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and deprive all of the oppressed of their rights. Isn't that interesting? That's not one you hear too often. Again, I'm not saying drinking wine is wrong. Our denomination isn't saying that it's wrong. If I went into a restaurant and you were there drinking wine, a glass of wine, don't think you got to hide it because the minister walked in. But the Bible does encourage us that this is one area where we need to be extremely careful, both on our stand as well as when it comes to alcohol. To say drinking a glass of wine is sin, you'd be very hard-pressed to try and support that biblically. However, I do think it talks about staying away from strong drink. I can't remember the exact reference, but I think it's Proverbs 23 verse 31 that talks about be careful about drinking it when it's red in the glass, and I think that's really referring more to like the strong drink. Be careful. But let's say you do have a clear conscience, okay, that it's okay to drink, and you're having a glass of wine at dinner. Or better yet, let's say you're at a wedding reception and they're toasting the groom, say with champagne, and it just so happens that at your table there are people who have a strong conviction that it is sin, that it's wrong. Their conviction is total abstinence. In part, they may have chosen that because maybe they come from an alcoholic home. Or maybe they themselves previously had a problem with alcohol. The Apostle Paul says, you have the freedom to be able to drink that wine, but don't do it. If you have a brother who does not have a clear conscience, versus, as verse 11 says, lest you what? What does verse 11 say? Lest you what? Destroy them. Lest, as verse 13 says, lest you cause them to fall. No doubt it's a serious offense to the Lord when a mature brother knows he's got the right, but he'll not forfeit his right for the sake of a younger brother where he won't restrain, and that ends up becoming a stumbling block for them. Sad to say, sometimes the real reason why a few Christians sometimes have to push this point is because, as verse 1 says, their knowledge has what? Puffed them up. Where they have to prove a point, where they have to win a debate. They have to persuade that person right then and there. And the Bible says we need to be careful that we do not do that, lest we put them in bondage. Bondage where they end up wrestling with their conscience. And now they're in the bondage of feeling like they're a hypocrite because they gave in to you trying to convince them to drink. And it's eating them up. It's devouring them. It's a horrible bondage. I believe this is why the Apostle Paul said in verse 1 of our text that knowledge puffs up, but love what? Amen. Love builds up. And when you deny your right for them, you are loving them. Paul is saying when it involves something that is just a matter of giving something up, a right, and in doing so giving them time to grow, not only in Christ, but in their discretion as they need time. Or give up our right because we're being sensitive to someone's position of maybe they have this fear that if they have one drink that they're going to go back to their old ways. To abstain for their sake is love. What you're doing when you choose to abstain for their sake is you're giving them grace. And as I said earlier, grace is another form of love, and that love will help preserve them. That love will help sustain them. It's a part of what keeps them built up in Christ. It truly grieves the Lord, truly grieves the Lord, when Christians have to prove that the freedom they have is where the freedom they should have, instead of giving them time to be able to arrive to that place on their own and accept they might never. And if that's the case, we should honor it. Amen? Again, the root that's often at this being puffed up with Bible knowledge really is pride. You have to prove that someone's wrong. If you push it, you can end up crippling them. We want to always remember that Jesus takes serious offense that whoever offends these little ones, or in this case, the young one. And then there's another place. Luke chapter 17, 1, he puts it this way. He said, things that cause people to sin, they're bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. How much more we need to make sure that we aren't that Christian through whom an offense comes. Keep this in mind. This just comes to my mind right now as I'm sharing. Even Jesus did this. Even Jesus laid down his own right. It's found in Matthew chapter 17. I can't remember the exact verse, but right around verse 24, where the tax collectors come up to Peter. Does your master pay taxes? And Peter's kind of stumped. So he runs to Jesus. And he says, they're asking us if we pay taxes. And Jesus says to him, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, is it right for the children, meaning of this area of region, maybe even kingdom, is it right for them to be having to be paid that tax? Peter says no. But you know what Jesus then says? Lest we offend them. Isn't that precious? Lest we offend them. And he ends up paying that tax. Next, lastly, and kind of quickly, can I push the envelope a little bit? Can you handle it? Yeah, you're quiet. I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't. How about the lottery? Huh? How about the lottery? I heard this story once where there was this guy who won the lottery, and he felt led to want to give it to one of the churches. So he came to the church, the church got together, they had a discussion about it. And some said, don't you take that money, that's the devil's money. And the minister's wife said, well, he's had it long enough. Is it wrong for someone to play the lottery? Boy, there's some churches that'll tell you, you better never play that lottery. And I would say the same thing applies, as I've said before. No, we don't necessarily think it's sin if someone wanted to go in and buy a lottery ticket, but we don't encourage it. Because like liquor, let's face it, there have been those who've been entrapped and ensnared in it, and they end up becoming addicted to it, and they end up losing everything. The Bible encourages us more to seek first the kingdom of God, and all the things we need will be provided by him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I want to just say this, though. It's not wrong to buy a lottery ticket. We need to be careful. We don't want to be legalistic where we end up crushing people, where they end up feeling guilty over something that really they shouldn't have to. Amen? The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 through 24. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is necessarily beneficial. Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that a good, wise approach? I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. I'd like to close with a story by Chuck Smith. When I got my degree in California, and once in a while I would go to his church. It's a very wonderful church. But anyways, he has shared this story where a family had invited this man over for dinner, and they offered him a glass of wine, but he refused. But they began to chide him, and finally he accepted, and he drank the one glass of wine. But what that one glass of wine did was it triggered him. He went back to his old ways, and for 6 months he was fighting alcoholism. We need to make sure that we don't let our freedom become someone else's bondage. Amen? We have to be careful that we aren't a part of causing someone else to stumble just because we're free. Thank God, he was able to finally turn it around, no doubt with the help from the church, and get back on track with God. But this is partly why I've titled this sermon, Preventing Your Freedom from Becoming Bondage to Someone Else. We need to be careful we don't wound someone in Christ, sin against them, because the sin against them is the sin against Christ. May we be ruled by discretion of God's word. May we be ruled with grace that gives space. May we be ruled by a sensitive spirit to the needs of where people are at. And besides, wouldn't we love this to happen one day? Where they look back and they say to themselves, wow, did that church ever have a lot of patience with me? Amen? They didn't try and force me. They didn't try and condemn me. They didn't make me have to feel like I had to twist and turn to find some way of escape out of condemnation. They just gave me the space to grow. That's a loving church. May we be that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the discretion and the balance that's found in your word. We thank you, Lord, that you teach us there are times where maybe we're right, but we need to lay down our rights for the sake of others. We thank you, Father, that your word teaches us we need to be careful lest we hurt them or destroy them or cripple them or cause them to fall. The most important thing is not knowing we're right. The most important thing is that we are showing them your love. Father, we ask that you would help us to be a mature church, where on the one hand, we recognize the dangers that can be involved and have convictions in accordance with that, in accordance with your word, but at the same time, to be mature and balanced and helping people be one to the position instead of their being one to it by condemnation. We ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.